right, we're over into Romans chapter 10 now. Romans 9, 10, and 11, of course, form this section of Paul's letter in the book of Romans, form a section together. There's a couple of reasons why he's writing or what the topic that he's covering. Primarily, he's covering the topic as to whether or not his gospel or the gospel that he received from Christ, the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles, is an anti-Semitic gospel, as to whether or not it's anti-Jewish in any way. His point has been, no, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose individuals in the nation of Israel to receive his mercy. And it is all of his grace, all of his mercy. It is all on his divine choice. And Israel was chosen, but they rejected the gospel. Israel as a nation was chosen, but the remnant, the believing true Israel, as he calls them, they received the gospel. The beginning of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, the beginnings of those three chapters all have a similar theme to them, and that is Paul's personal feelings toward the national people of Israel. So in chapter 9, he starts out this way: I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he goes on to describe how God has blessed them. They, to them, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Specifically, the promises he's referring to is the messianic promises. Chapter 10, if you'll notice, starts this way: Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We'll look at, he keeps going, 1 through 13 of chapter 10 occupies a section, and then 14 or 13 is kind of a transition, but 14 through the end of the chapter through 21 occupies the second section of Romans 10. So this first one, he starts out with identifying who he is talking to, brethren, or the church, those in Rome, right? He's talking to them, and he is specifically continuing on this topic of Israel, right? National Israel. And he's going to say a few things about them, and one of the things he's going to do in chapter 10 is he's going to conclude that God chooses by his divine election to show mercy on those whom he should show mercy, those whom he in his sovereign will know to show mercy to, something beyond our pay grade, our understanding, right? He chooses that. And he chose, for example, Jacob, not Esau. He chose, for example, Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Moses, not Pharaoh, although he could have reversed that choice. He could have been different, and it was, God would still have been just if he'd chosen Esau, not Jacob, right? If he had chosen Ishmael, not Isaac. If he had chosen Egypt, not Israel, right? Pharaoh, not Moses. He would have been just because it was according to his divine wisdom, his divine morality, and the fact that indeed both were in the same state in the first place. Both were sinners. Both bore the sinful nature. Neither one of them was more upright than the other, because in all of the choosing, it was a choice done before they could have even have demonstrated any uprightness. And Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, is when he says the choice came. So then the question might arise, so then what about the nation of Israel? If he chose them as his nation, why did they wholesale reject Christ? Why did they wholesale reject Christ? This is a bit of a difficult concept. Well, it's not a difficult concept. It's simple, but it's difficult because it doesn't quite work in our finite minds. I would, rather than say it's a difficult concept, I'd say we are difficult people. That it's not really a problem with God's idea, God's plan, it's a problem with us that makes it hard for us to fathom. The reality is that God is gracious to show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and those who reject God's grace have only themselves to blame. So those who receive God, those who have God's mercy have only God to praise, and those who reject his grace have only themselves to blame, cannot blame God for it. That is the great continual discussion and debate between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But to understand where the glory and blame lies in both scenarios, the glory belongs to God and the blame lies on man for our rejection. So the glory belongs to God for choosing the nation of Israel. The blame for their rejection lies upon them. But that doesn't change Paul's desire. It doesn't change his heart. In fact, when you look at this text, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. Who is the they that he's referring to? It's Israel, right? So he is saying that he wishes for a national salvation, right? He wants the whole nation to believe. He wants the whole people to believe. He's not saying my heart's desire is for the remnant to be saved, although that is true. He wants even those condemned. It's as if he's saying my heart's desire is for Pharaoh as well as Moses. My heart's desire is for Ishmael as well as Isaac. It's for Esau as well as Jacob. And this brings up an interesting question. If God, how can it be that God chooses individuals to believe, he's elect, but also, as Peter will say, he's not willing that any should perish? How could it be that Paul is consistent here in saying that he knows and he trusts and he's delighted in God's will not to choose some, right? Not to show mercy to some, while still at the same time saying, but I desperately wish he would. But my desire is that they would be saved. How is that put together there? Difficult thing to really work through, isn't it? Yeah, Gary? Right, so what Gary is saying there is that there is a decreed will of God, but then there is a difference between the decreed will of God, those determinative, this will happen, and even we could say desires that God has. I think it's really instructive that even the holy God of the universe does not act upon his emotive desires. He acts upon his decreed moral will. Because the moral will, those I will have mercy on those whom I should have mercy, speaking of the moral sense, I know what I should do, I'm doing what is right here. The moral will, not only of God, but man, or revealed to man, takes precedent over the emotive will, right? We often say that, right? What we should do is more important than what we feel like doing. And both can be in the same place. You can do something that you know is what is the right, the best, the true. This is what I must do. While at the same time, taking no pleasure, recognizing the sadness that this choice is, the emotive sense in that it's not necessarily fulfilling my every desire, what I want to do. We see this in Jesus, and this wasn't just an expression of his humanity. This is remember, when Jesus was both human and divine. We must reject the idea that Jesus at times was divine and at times human. That at times he expressed humanity and at times he expressed divinity, and he kind of fluctuated back and forth in a split personality sort of way. No, he was always divine and always human. And so we can't say, well, that was his human side and that was his divine side. He was acting as one. And yet Jesus, so I think Jesus expresses this in the garden when he determines he will go to the cross, and yet he expresses his desire not to go to the cross. I believe this is an example of the same thing with God. He desires that everyone should repent. He desires salvation for all, but his determinative will has declared salvation upon the elect. And in that, we see in a great example of God himself submitting his emotive desires to his determinative wisdom and counsel of his eternal counsel, his eternal decrees, which shows a strength rather than a weakness, right? But it also reveals to us that God is not, to use human terms, just a calculating cold being either. He says in the Old Testament, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't bring God emotional pleasure for the destruction of the wicked. So he is neither moody, nor is he cold and emotionless. You know what I mean by moody? I mean, he's not driven by his emotions, nor is he emotionless, as if he's got no emotions. Anything we have actually comes from him, right? Created in his image. Right, I think that's actually the best way to understand those very difficult passages that speak of God's repentance, is to understand that he's expressing through the revelation of God's word to us, human beings, he's expressing his emotive sense. He's not expressing his determined will. In other words, God didn't determine to raise up Israel, then determine to destroy them, then determine, change his mind again. He's not constantly changing his mind in his determinative will, but he is expressing the emotive sense. He's expressing that idea that he is a God who feels. And he wishes to destroy them and raise up from Moses, but he will not because he has made promises. So we always get in trouble when we try to attribute to God attributes that are the attributes of God, or express them in such a way that only is consistent with our way of doing things, right? You make a mistake, he says, that you thought I was like you. That idea that somehow he would do what we would do in a situation. But it is true that God always upholds his moral decrees, his determinative moral righteousness. He's never unrighteous. And so he's expressing his determination here. So Paul is not being inconsistent either when he says he longs for the unelect to be saved while still trusting that the elect will be saved. Now, what was wrong? What was wrong with Israel? Why did they ultimately reject the Messiah? Because that's what he's talking about here. Verse 2, for I bear them witness. He's talking about the rejection of the Messiah here, that they have, and this is a present tense verb, so he's talking about the current nation of Israel in which Paul is living, the ones he's wishing that they would be saved, right? That they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God. How does Paul know this about modern day Israel? In his modern day Israel, I'm talking about. Exactly, right? Because this describes Paul. He had a zeal, great zeal, persecuting the church of God. But what was mistaken was he didn't know what he was doing. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't aware that what he was doing was immoral and wrong. It means he did not have the full knowledge of the gospel. It was a weakness in him. There was something lacking that, of course, that Jesus comes and fills up what is lacking when he meets him on the Damascus Road, right? And converts him at that point. What is it that characterizes those who have, and this is true not only of Israel, this is true of all religious peoples. What is it that is true about religious peoples? Or you could say that verse 3 is sort of a paradigm for religious peoples, whether they're Jewish, Muslim, whatever. What is that paradigm? Okay. Seek to establish their own righteousness, good, which is the idea of own there would really have the idea of pride, right? But what comes first? Okay, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, or you might put it this way, ignorance of God's way to righteousness, right? He's not just talking about God's righteousness, they don't know that God is righteous. They mean God's plan or God's method of righteousness, of justification. They're ignorant of God's method of justification, so they establish their own. So they have their own way to establish righteousness, to create righteousness. And as a result of seeking their own, what do they then do? They don't submit to God's way of righteousness, right? So this really characterizes human religion outside of biblical Christianity. This is the characteristic of it. It's man trying to be righteous. Man trying to seek his own way to righteousness, to justification, to vindication. Really the word dikaiosune there used for righteousness. It just doesn't mean in verse 10, chapter 10 here, only justification. It means everything that is encapsulated in salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, or the declaration of righteousness, the realization of righteousness, and then the final glorification of all that is righteous, right? The righteousness or being right is right in the center of all of salvation. Begins with declaration. I've already looked at this in chapter 3 and 4. Goes to sanctification, being made righteous, 6, 7, right? And now the final declaration or the final vindication of it, you could say, the glorification, the final saying it, showing it, proving it, making it true once for all. So that's the righteousness we're talking about. So salvation. Human religion pursues a salvation that puts themselves at the center. So what does that look like in human religion then, practically? What does that look like? Putting yourselves at the center of righteousness.
Making yourself a God.
Okay. Thinking very practically here. Okay, so you're saying that this not being submitted indicates disobedience, which it does, but there's also that you haven't sought it, you haven't looked for it, right? Because you're ignorant of it. So I guess someone could say, well, I didn't know, but that's not the point, right? The point is it's seeing something but refusing to go down that path, which is what he's been talking about in Romans 1 and 2, right? The general revelation, seeing all these things, the conscience, all these things, but not going down that path that God has laid before you. Instead, like, no, I'm going to go this way. Why? Because this way gives me, it's what Don said earlier, this way gives me a sense of accomplishment, right? I'm doing it. Hey, Gary? Right. It may look like praying 5 times a day, right? It may look like going to church gatherings. It may look like being baptized. It may look like being a morally upright person, being a good family person. It may look like all those things which are good, which are actually righteous things. Okay, I agree with you, and I also disagree, and I think you would as well, in that it's easier, it seems easier, but at the end, it's the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier.
Well, what I meant was, they have all
Right. Perhaps a way to put that exactly is that it's easier because it's lazier. Right? It's like, you do it for me. Yeah. Just tell me what I got to do. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Just tell me what I got to do, I'll do it. I heard a professor one time say that if God had said in his word, walk on the moon and you shall receive eternal life, we'd all be rocket scientists. You know, we'd all be able to get to the moon in some way. Because we will, if he tells us, do this, we'll do it, right? But when he says, believe, no, I got to do something, right? Somebody, Gary, okay, Gary. Right, because establishing your own righteousness is essentially a self-driven, self-centered motive, which is the opposite of morality. So you're right, externally it may look even similar or moral, but at its heart, it's the opposite. It's satanic. It's an establishment of my own. It's I will be like God, like Satan, Lucifer said. That's at its heart, it's satanic, because at its heart, it's I am my own God. Puts God in the responder seat and me in the actor seat. And this is what he's describing of Israel. Now, how did they do it? And it goes back to what Gary just mentioned there. But how did they do this? Actually, they did it through God's own law, right? That's why it looked like it, because they actually used God's own words to establish their own righteousness, his own law. Now, so then what does he say? He says, in contrast, Christ, though, in contrast to human religion, which seeks to establish its own righteousness, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is an important word there, important phrase. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law. Now, this can become confusing because people read it a certain way, but if we understand the word end there actually is the word, the completion, the fulfillment, the same kind of word, the same word that Jesus used when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the purpose. He's the goal. So the law itself is not abolished. The righteousness of the law is not abolished. It finds its real purpose in Christ. So that must mean that the way of God's way of righteousness is what? If Christ is the goal of God's written words about righteousness, then what is God's way? What is God's way of righteousness? It's Christ. Jesus himself says that, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. No one is able to have God's righteousness except through me. Christ is the way. So everything in the law was meant to point to Christ. But they took the law and they then used it as a way to build a bridge to God, when the law was meant to be signposts pointing them to Christ, who is the bridge to God. And this is what they were ignorant of. Now, were they ignorant because of a lack of information? No. That's where the big issue comes up. Let's look at the next part of the text. This is how we know that. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what is he quoting here? One of my favorite passages that I quote often. Anybody recognize the text here? Okay, you can look in your column reference of your Bible and cheat that way if you like. But what is he quoting here? Okay. The righteousness of faith speaks in Deuteronomy 30 this way. Here's the bonus question. Where does it say the man who does those things shall live by them? Leviticus. Okay? In Leviticus, it says this phrase, the man who does those things shall live by them. In Deuteronomy 30, this is specifically 12 through 14, it has what he quotes all the way up through here, up through verse 8. Okay? So, if, this is what he's saying, this is what Moses was saying, not necessarily just what Paul is saying, this is what Moses was saying. If you wish to use the law, your own righteousness, as a way to God, this is the standard. What is that standard? You do them and you'll live by them. So, perfection. If it's like the illustration of building the bridge. If you want to establish your own righteousness, every bolt, every piece of wood, every iron must be put in the perfect place on that bridge. Because if there is one missing, the whole bridge is going to come collapsing down when you go across it. Of course, he's expressing the reality of the impossible. No one can do them and live. No one can do them and live is the way he describes it. But how does Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, prove Paul's point? How does he do that? We have to understand what Deuteronomy 30 is about. So, take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're probably just going to spend the rest of our time here in Deuteronomy 30. And next week, we'll be able to then apply it. Because we have to understand this text. He uses it in the next several verses. Let me just go ahead and highlight the parts that he quotes. That's the part that he quotes. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. I'll look at verse 11. We'll back up to verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. What he is teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's the end of the law, is the second giving of the law. The word Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. A second time he gave it. And he is essentially telling them that it's clear. The word of God is clear. The law is clear. And he's essentially saying you don't have to brave the oceans to go find it. You don't have to go up into the highest of heavens. You don't have to go find the monk, sitting cross-legged on the Tibetan mountains, and he'll finally give you God's word. You don't have to go do that. It's not for the elite. It's not for the only the religiously attuned people. it's for you all. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 is that famous passage I quote often. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed to us and for our children to know and to obey them, to do them. So in other words, God has revealed things to you, and they are revealed to you in a clear way. You don't have to go searching high and low for them. They're near you. How near are they? He says, they are in your heart and in your mouth. Now, what does he mean by they are in your heart and in your mouth? This is a quotation. This is referencing back to when he first began giving the second portion of the law, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, early chapters of Deuteronomy, he says, take these truths and put them in your heart. And then he says, and then teach them to your children. Make them come out of your mouth. Memorize them and repeat them and teach them. And so what he is saying here is he's saying, you've been memorizing these things. You've been hearing these things. They've gone down deep from the words of the prophet, from God, into your heart. You know them. Now, the reason why Paul brings up this passage then to reference Israel is that's exactly what he is saying. He's saying their zeal for God comes from whom? Comes from God's word, doesn't it? The righteousness, the law, comes from where? God's word. So they had it. It's right there. It was in their heart and in their mouth. But because of stubborn pride, they refused to believe in their heart and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. What he is saying is that Jesus is clearly, throughout the scripture, once you understand who Christ is, it becomes so obvious that he's the end, the fulfillment of the law. So he was right there on the tip of their tongue. Right there in their heart, and they turned away from him. That's what he's describing about them. So he's saying that righteousness of faith, going back to, we do have another minute, so we'll finish this up. The righteousness of faith, or that salvation that comes by faith alone, he's been talking about righteousness of God and righteousness of man establishing. The righteousness doesn't come by the doing of works, but the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. That this says this. It says, you don't have to go find Christ to believe him. Why don't they have to go find Christ to believe him? He came to them, right? If only he would send a Messiah. If only he would send someone. If only he would tell us clearly with signs and wonders. If only he would do exactly what the Old Testament says the Messiah would do. He's like, you don't have to go bring Christ down. He came. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, this is kind of a little bit confusing, I think. Different translations might render this a little differently. I don't think he's describing the resurrection of Christ here. I think what he is saying is you don't have a Messiah that didn't come down, nor do you have a Messiah that didn't go back up. You didn't have a Messiah that didn't reveal himself to be Messiah. That, and in that sense, it is referring to Christ from the dead. I'm not saying that he's saying you don't have to go resurrect him because he didn't really work. What he is saying here, I think, is that he's applying this aspect of Christ to this part of Deuteronomy, and he's saying that Christ was evident among you. I mean, doesn't the scripture make great pains to show us that Christ's life and death and life again was seen by many, many Jewish people, the women and then the disciples and then about 400, right, see him. And he's talking in this generation. He's talking about the Jewish people. And he's saying, essentially, what excuse do they have for not believing that Christ is the way to God's righteousness? He came down, he proved it, fulfilled countless Old Testament prophecies, and then ultimately, in the end, when they killed him, he came back alive. What more does he need to do to prove that he's the way to God? The word is near you. What word is he talking about here? It's the contextually the word of faith, right? This word right here. The righteousness of faith, the word of faith. That word which speaks as faith as the way to God rather than works as the way to God. The word of faith is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith is another word for what? The gospel, right? Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, we preach, it is near you. Just like the law was near them in their mouth, in their heart, it is near you in your mouth, in your heart. So, what must one do then? What must Israel do? That if you, now he switches from Israel to you because it applies beyond Israel, right? He's been saying all along, it's Jew or Gentile, that if you, even Israel, do what? Do you see the connection here? Confess with your mouth. And what's the second verb? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, why would that be important? I mean, we know why that's important, totally. Why is that important that he puts that and not everything else about the gospel? Right, and it's the ultimate miracle, the ultimate proof of all the other many proofs that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the ultimate, the like, I've got, it's like the 4th of July fireworks show, right? You've got all these beautiful fireworks, but then at the end you have the grand finale, right? The resurrection of Christ was the grand finale miracle of Jesus. It was the ultimate proof. And so he's just using this as a stand-in for everything else in the gospel, as a summation of the whole gospel. So if you believe the gospel, so it's not just that you have to, I can believe anything just as long as I say Jesus rose from the dead. It's not a reductionist, it's actually everything about Christ culminating in this one. Side note, that's precisely why what the very issue, right, that when Paul is talking to the people at Mars Hill, they're fine listening to everything he has to say until he says that he rose from the dead. Then they start mocking him. Like, that's the one. That's the one that's like, nope. We can go so far, but we can't go that far. Because it's a summation of all of it. Okay, so if you believe that, what's the assurance here? If this is what happens, what's the assurance? Simple, isn't it? Right at, he's not describing two different things here. Confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart. He's not describing two different things. He's not describing steps. He's using the idea of mouth and heart. He's using it, I think, poetically here because that's what the Deuteronomy passage used, right? It's near you. It's right there. Believe and say it. That's it. Boom. Believe it. Speak it. It's simple. So, in conclusion, we'll finish next week. Why, what is there seeking to establish your own righteousness forbids you from the simplicity of the gospel? Seeking to establish your own righteousness, religious pursuit of righteousness will always overcomplicate the matter because it's simple. Christ, hold to Christ, believe, confess Christ. It is absolutely, and to exalt ourselves. All right, we will finish verse 10, which is a fantastic verse, and then continue on next week through Romans 10. Probably finish the chapter next week, I think. That was kind of the main setup today. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed.